Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus. We're going back to Titus. We're almost through with Titus. We are returning to our 21st Century Men of Grace series. That's where we've been for the last many months. As you turn to Titus 2, I want to give you a quick overview. When I went to Michigan State, I remember one of the most boring classes I took was Elizabethan English and Shakespeare. And I mean, I cared about as much for Shakespeare as I don't know what, but the professor was all jazzed about it. And so I remember I decided I was going to do a little Shakespeare study. And so I went to the bookstore and bought Cliff Notes. You know what that means? You can do a 3-hour play in about 2 minutes, you know, and figure out the whole thing. Well, if I was giving you the Cliff Notes of Titus, it would be Titus was a companion in ministry of Paul. Paul had two special companions. He mentored them, Timothy and Titus. To those two men, he wrote a segment of the Bible that are called the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are, since Jesus Christ's primary focus in this time in redemptive history is his church, he wrote how the church is to be led and how the church is to be fed and maintained. And those are what the pastoral epistles are. Very, very detailed instructions for the church of Jesus Christ. And those leaders of them, Timothy and Titus, and thus all the leaders that follow. Well, Titus 2, if you look down in verses 1 through 8, contain what I call a curriculum. Why I say that is, it's the only spot in the Bible that you see the words, and to older men, to older women, to younger women, to younger men. There's no other spot where every age group, gender, whatever you want to call, it's the only way you could classify everybody. By saying older and younger men and women. So that covers everybody, even in the nursery. You know, so what it was saying is this is something for everybody. And so I call it a curriculum. If you notice in these 8 verses, there are 24 qualities that God says, this is what I desire to see in the people I visit when I come to church. This is what I want. Now, he doesn't cause this to happen in our life. It's a choice we make to respond to him. And so 12 of these qualities that we looked at are specifically directed at women of all ages. And we've already studied them one at a time. And I call them 21st century women of grace. And by the way, what is so special is some of you may have gotten this card. They passed out one of these little cards to about every woman in the church. And we found out after we printed them that we didn't put down what time it was meeting. And so lest any of you stay here all day not wanting to miss this meeting, this is the Titus 2 21st Century Women of Grace meeting where they're going to go through at 5 o'clock to 5:45 today in Reception Room A. They asked me to announce that. They're going to go through the 12 qualities. They've actually built a curriculum from these 12 qualities that talks about how you can begin either being one of those that are mentored and how you can get into a relationship and study the scriptures and respond to the scriptures and apply, or how you can begin pouring your life into a younger woman. So it's for mentors, mentees, and they're actually having little testimonies of groups that are meeting, and they're going to talk to you about how you can actually get in a mentoring relationship for the Lord. So that's at 5 o'clock, Reception Room A. And we've already studied all those qualities, and this is the application of them. The other 12 qualities, if you notice, it says in verse 2, the older men, but where we have gotten to is look at verse 6 of Titus 2. It says, likewise, exhort the young men. So we're in the final stretch. The last 6 are directed at the young men. And those qualities are what God desires from 21st century men of grace. But what we see in the 6th verse is that God is saying tomorrow's godly men have to start heading that direction today. Tomorrow's gifted, godly elders, leaders, teachers of the church don't just happen overnight. It's a group of and collection of little choices that they make as young men. So right in the middle of those little choices they're supposed to make, and let me just read through and show you what Paul said every young man in the church is to be cultivating. He says, likewise, and we already looked at this word, exhort. He didn't say hit him over the head or force him. He says, the word is the same as the comforter. It's a parakaleo. Come alongside of him and say, hey, don't waste your life. Get started in these now before the evil days come, as it says in Ecclesiastes 12. So exhort the young men, look at verse 6, the first quality, to be sober-minded. Now that word speaks of restrained desires. The Greek word has nothing spiritual about it. It just means a restraint of the desires of the life. And what we saw is Paul was saying you need to live a restrained life. You need to be able to go buy a gigantic platter of donuts and not touch one. Because you say, my mind is in control, my body is not. It means that everybody else in the whole dorm can be spending 4 hours playing video games. You say, no, I'm able to restrain myself from doing things I could do at any moment. We restrain our desires. Continuing, look at verse 7. In all things, and now there's a little change in Paul's focus. He says, showing yourself, and that's a little key, that Titus, like Timothy, was a young man. And so Paul's addressing the young men of the church, and he's saying, hey, Titus, listen up. This isn't to be something you just teach. It's something you're to be living. And so he incorporates Titus into this list, and he says, in all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. In other words, follow Christ. How you live following Christ is an example to everyone of what it means to follow Christ in a Christless world. Our world doesn't have that pattern. So, and Jesus isn't visibly walking, so we walk in his place. And so he says, in everything, follow Christ. Be a follower of Christ. Then he said, and we looked at in doctrine, this is last time, in doctrine showing integrity. Basically, that in your doctrine, in what you believe, show integrity, how you behave. In what you declare about God to be true, have it get into your life so you act that way. So what we saw is if you believe right, it shows up in right behavior. And you will behave right. And so we studied that. But this morning, this is probably the most vital word that every young man in the world that is before us in 2011 could ever think about. It's the word reverence in the New King James. If you have a old King James, it's gravity. If you have an English standard, it's dignity. That's the one word we're looking at. If you have an NIV, it's the little word there, seriousness. And if you have a New American, it's dignified. But those five English words are all standing over their translator choices over one Greek word. The Greek word is semnotes. And semnotes means someone whose mind is able to focus on something. Someone who is able to not let everything distract them, but they pay attention to something. So in the Greek world, an athlete or a musician or someone that could not be distracted by the crowd and could focus on what they were doing, that was a picture of semnotes, this word. It's a quality of reverence from God that I call an appeal. Remember, exhort the young men? It's an appeal for them to abandon distractions in order to focus on God. That doesn't mean you leave the world and go to a monastery. It means you say, I will say no to things that are going to waste, by the time I get older, months and years of my life. In fact, I was telling the first service, someday, if the Lord tarries, most of us, if you're still living in Kalamazoo, will either be in Rose Arbor, Borges, or Bronson. And they're going to take your watch and your rings away, and maybe your glasses, and you'll wear one of those silly gowns that don't have a back, that are so embarrassing, if you've ever been to the hospital. And you're going to be laying there, and your family's all going to be crying, standing around you, and looking at you. And you're going to be laying there just this side of the door of heaven. At that moment, how important will all the trophies and plaques and toys, collections, endless hours of games? I ask my kids regularly whenever they're playing a game, I said, can you tell me one profitable thing it does to you other than maybe exercise your thumbs or your wrist? But a person that has semnotes says, those are distractions. I'm getting ready to go to heaven. And something that when I'm laying in that bed, you know, the best deal I ever got on eBay will mean nothing. You know, whether I had the most beautiful collection of something, it's going to all get sold, broken, stolen. It can't go with you. So that's what this is. It's staying focused on God in a world of distractions. And basically, what the Lord is telling us is this will only happen if we focus on Him. So I want you to turn from Titus. Go to the right. It goes Titus, and then there's a little short book, Philemon. And go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. We're only going to read the first. I like they gave me two glasses today. They knew I really needed to drink water. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read the first four verses. And as I read this, I want you to think about this is the ultimate example. Paul's a great example. Titus is a great example. But the ultimate example of this focus that causes us to turn away from distractions is Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word and remain standing. We'll pray. But listen, as the Lord instructs us about how we can be focused on Him. Therefore, and remember, therefore in the Bible always means you have to turn around and look back. That's chapter 11. Chapter 11 is, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So he's saying, I'm acknowledging this great cloud of witnesses, but because they've testified it works. Here's the application to the Roman world of the first century and to us through the scriptures today. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, here's the key. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. See, the only way to say, I don't want to be ensnared by all that stuff. I'm not going to be distracted. I'm not going to let the besetting things keep me, because there's just one thing I want. I want to, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He's saying it's hard to have this focused life. It's hard, like Jesus. Jesus focused on the cross. But he didn't stop at the cross. He looked beyond it. And the joy that was set before him, I think he was seeing us. And he was saying it's worth it for that. And for accomplishing the sacrifice the Father had set me for. But look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. What he's saying is, even at the cost of intense pain, avoid whatever ensnares and distracts and keep focused on Christ. Same idea Titus is given, only in a more expanded way. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and make some conscious choices. I pray especially for not just the lesson of this morning and all the facts, but for that critical moment when each of us are confronted with making a choice. Are we going to do something about what we just heard? Or are we going to be just like 90% of all Christians who hear a message, get up, walk out, and promptly forget most of what they heard? And you have already said what your take on that is. You said, don't merely hear the word, but be doers. So I pray in a special way you'd open each of our hearts as we page through your word and unpack the truths of your word in this passage this morning, that all of us would find areas that we will choose to be doers of. And we ask you to do that, to change us into conformity to your likeness, O Christ. And for that goal, may we lay aside whatever is necessary. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, amazing how people get captured by things. Have you ever seen a guy that had his eye on a car? I mean, especially in high school, they got out of that car, you know, and they just can't. Or how about a girl? I mean, you know, they act totally different. Or, you know, if they're totally captured by a sport or some activity, it just consumes them so much that they almost zone out in other things. I mean, in class, they can just be sitting there. They don't hear a word that goes on. At home, they don't even hear their parents because they're just focused on something. In fact, I remember our very last summer in Tulsa before we moved here. Some good friends of ours gave us tickets to the PGA, and it was when, you know, the iconic king of golf was, you know, untarnished. You know, Tiger Woods was just unbelievable and just setting records every time, and he was in the tournament. And so we got our little tickets, our whole family, and we all went over there. And I'll never forget, we were standing at the 18th hole, and I was right on the rope, you know, that they always have. And Tiger was not 10 feet away from me. Do you know what I'll never forget about that? I've kind of forgotten until just now, you know, the huge sweat rings he had because how Tulsa is, it's so hot and humid. I mean, he was totally drenched. He had those $1 million clothes on, those endorsement clothes. Those were neat, but I don't even remember what they looked like. He had some of the nicest equipment, the most precisely made golfing equipment, but that isn't what I remember. What I remember is that he wasn't first. I don't know how they do it because I don't know anything about golf, but his ball was there, or a little marker for it, and someone put it out. And other players had come up, and they had gone like this, and then they went up and poof, tried to get it in the hole. Not him. He got down and crouched down, and he got so low, which I am not in good enough shape to do, he looked at the whole contour of the grass. And he didn't do it once. He walked all the way around the ball, looking between the ball and the little place it was supposed to land. In fact, he looked too long, if you ask me. It was embarrassing. There were 25,000 people there. We were all standing at the rope. We were waiting to see if he was going to win. The whole place was filled with grandstands of the people that didn't pay as much to be up on the rope. And then there were the banks of television cameras. Millions of eyes were watching. You know what? I don't think he noticed anyone. That's the one thing I'll always remember. Absolute focus on the game. That the commentators say that is one of the things he has. He zones everything else out. Sweat, what he looks like, all the people's comments. And you know what I would say? I would say that I noticed at that moment that Tiger Woods reverenced his game. It had his absolute focused attention. Now, that concept is this word in Greek. And you know what God says? He says, do you know how to reverence your girlfriend? You know, can't stop thinking about her. You know how to reverence your hobby or your car or your job or your money or whatever. Do you know how to, and are you willing to, push all the distractions of life away and spend time every day reverencing me? See, that's really the essence of what... In fact, let's go back to Titus chapter 2, because I don't want you to get too far away from where we're going. What he's saying is, if Tiger Woods had the incredibly disciplined practice ability to focus, that learned, chosen practice of intense concentration on something that is worth so much, he ignores everything else. That is reverence. And God says, can you... You humanly are capable of that. Are you going to make the choice to reverence what I want you to do? What I have revealed as my word to you? Will my word get your focus so that you will not merely hear it, but you will become a doer of it? That's the essence. Staying focused on God in a world of distractions. If you look at Titus 2, we've already run into this word in verse 2. Look at Titus 2:2. It says that the older men be sober. And look at the next word, the second word. It's the very same Greek word, reverent, in the New King James, as this word in verse 7. So we've already seen that all men, whether older, verse 2, or younger, right here in verse 7, are called to have this kind of singular focus on a godly, reverent lifestyle. Reverence doesn't mean that you become kind of like the pictures of the Puritans, you know. Won't laugh at anything. It doesn't mean this stiffness. I didn't think that Tiger looked puritanical at all. In fact, his lifestyle certainly isn't. He was focused. That's what this is. This isn't an outward thing. This is a focus of our hearts and our minds. And it's look at verse 11, because I want you to never forget, all 24 of these characteristics are not something that if we just try harder, it'll finally work. It's verse 11, it says, it's the grace of God that brought us salvation. This is only for saved people. But the God that saved you by His grace, that same grace, look what it says in verse 12, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's God's grace that teaches us to lay aside all the easily besetting sins, all the distractions, all the entanglements that would keep us from God's word. Now, this morning, if you are not systematically a person who meets with the Lord, learns from Him, and applies it to your life, then you are drawn by distractions more than by a reverence for God. And you are distracted, whether it's by the games or the TV or the sports or whatever, or the schoolwork or the corporate work. You say all that stuff is more important than you. And so what God is saying here is, I want you to think about that. I want you to have a grace-prompted reverence that leads you to make a constant choice to avoid the trivial distractions that can consume days and weeks and months of your life. And instead of focusing on your distractions, just focus on the eternal. Now, let me show you an example of that. Someone that did it, okay. Now go to the middle of your Bibles to Psalms and then start to the right. We're trying to get to Isaiah 33. And the only way, you know, that people that don't get there very often go is go to the middle, find Psalms, go to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. And Isaiah is massive, has 66 chapters. I've told you many times, it's kind of like a miniature version of the Bible. The first 39 are parallel to the Old Testament, and the last 27 are parallel to the New. But Isaiah 33 tells us about, it's part of Isaiah's testimony. And you already know in Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And he was so overwhelmed, and this always happens when we truly worship God, it reveals how unholy we are. Because we focus on how holy He is, and immediately the need for us to consecrate ourselves and to constantly seek His cleansing comes out. And that's part of the humility of worship, because we realize God is God and we're not, and we're so far below Him that we need His grace. And so Isaiah went through that process, and he says, oh, Lord, he says, I have a problem. I talk too much, and I have unclean lips, and I don't know what he did, told dirty stories or crude jokes or just wasted his time. But he said, I'm wasting. And so the Lord says, I can solve that. And so an angel, seraph, came and took a red hot coal from the altar, which portrays the whole work of the sacrifice, and especially pointing forward to Christ. And it said that the power of the atoning redemption can cleanse and change your mouth. And the angel put the coals on his tongue. I mean, it was a graphic picture of what happens every time we surrender and ask the Lord to cleanse and take us. Well, what's neat is chapter 6 doesn't end there. He goes on to keep this consecrated, focused lifestyle. And now we get to chapter 33. And look at verse 14. He's talking to his people, the Jewish people of Judah. And he said, the sinners in Zion, the people around Jerusalem, are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. They're not really following the Lord. They say they are. Hypocrites means they have a mask. They have the mask of following God, but really underneath it, they're not. It's just like something they put on. They put on their Calvary smile, you know. But boy, it's like the guy, I remember I was discipling in Tulsa once. I talked to his wife and said, how's he doing? She says, well, the only problem is, she says, nobody at work knows he's a Christian. She said he drinks, smokes, cusses, and tells the same stories they do. And I thought, Hypocrites. Because this guy was the most zealous discipling student, did all of his lessons, but he took it off when he left. And he was, look at verse 14, a hypocrite. But here's why they're shaking. Who among us, this is Isaiah now is testifying about his walk with the Lord. He says, who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Now, just for a little Bible study, what is that? Well, if you read Hebrews, it's the same term. It says our God is a consuming fire. This is one of the titles, the attributes, one of the designations of God. God is a consuming fire. He is like a furnace that is totally purified by fire. Fire always purified. And so God is holy, 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 which is a consuming fire. That's the image to help us understand that. Then it goes, so who can dwell with God that's so holy? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings? That's just a parallel expression of the consuming fire. So it's talking about this utterly holy God. Now Isaiah says this, look at verse 15. The answer to the question in 14, who gets to spend time with God, is in verse 15. And it's a list of distractions that Isaiah said needed to be avoided. The one that gets to spend time with God is the one that walks righteously. In other words, there's a choice every day to walk righteously or to walk with the sinners, stand and sit and with the scorners, like Psalm 1 talks about, and this person avoids that, and they walk righteously. They speak uprightly. Their words match up with their life, unlike the fellow I was discipling. His words didn't match up with his life. Well, actually, probably his words at work did match with his life, because that's what he really was. But this person has upright, righteous speech. Thirdly, here's another thing they avoid. They despise the gain of oppressions. You know, there's 12 minor prophets. Do you know what they're all about? They're all about the fact that the rich should not oppress the poor, that the landowners should not unfairly pay small salaries so that they're enriched and the workers are impoverished. I mean, it's all about the justice that should flow through Christian culture. And he says, this person despises making a deal at someone else's expense. Have you ever met someone and when they're buying something, they go, oh man, that thing is trash. I wouldn't pay more than for that. It's going to break before I get it home. As soon as they get it, they go, oh man, you wouldn't believe what a deal I got. Oh, he doesn't even know how much it's worth. What is that? That is taking advantage of someone. You know, it's amazing how we think if we get a deal that it's right. And what about the poor guy that lost money on that thing? See, that's what he says. He says he despises the gain that comes from oppressing someone, from intentionally or as a byproduct harming them through my business dealing. Who gestures with his hands refusing bribes. In other words, he doesn't bribe the building inspector so he can do something that's not within code. Now this one's interesting. He stops his ears from hearing bloodshed. In order to pursue God, he intentionally stays away from something that God doesn't like. Remember, we're supposed to please God, not displease him. Did you know God doesn't like Satan's stuff? You know what Satan's stuff is? Jesus said this in the book of John. He says, Satan came to kill, steal, and destroy. The common means of amusing Americans and world people in general is bloodshed. I mean, the movies, the blow 'em up, the games. I mean, to play a game of killing people is not of God, according to the scriptures, because God does not kill, steal, and destroy. It's amazing to think about where our culture is conditioning young people that they actually love death, doom, destruction. And God says, this person consciously says, oop. Now see, they didn't have published books, movies, videos, Stephen King novels, horror flicks, you know. They just talked about it. I mean, people have always loved bloodshed. You could fill the Colosseum. When Titus, you know, took the throne, he killed 2,000 gladiators in 100 days. That means you could come and watch 20 people hacked to pieces and eaten and torn asunder for 100 days in a row, 20 every day, like one an hour. And you just watch it. And people filled the ancient world. They love bloodshed. They've always loved bloodshed. So he says they say, no, I'm going to consciously avoid that, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. So those are the distractions that are avoided. But look at the reward. I mean, forget about the negative stuff. Look at starting in verse 16. This is the benefit of making these choices. Number one, he will dwell on high. That means an incredible opportunity to be close to God. I remember how I pushed in the line the first time I ever got to meet Ronald Reagan. And I pushed through the line, got my hand out there, and I couldn't believe he was one of those people. He was visiting Bob Jones when I was a student. When he shook your hand, he looked right in your eye. I thought, what a man. You know, I mean, he's popping flash bulbs and everything. But when he grabbed your hand, he looked at you. Didn't say anything. I mean, he's got a lot going on. But he just, and I thought, whoa, I was close to him for one instant, you know, an icon. You know what? God says, you, if you make choices to avoid these distractions that displease me, you, verse 16, will dwell on high. Well, you spend time with me, God says. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. That's an incredible offer of true lifelong security. I mean, look what happened to Tucson. You can't be an elected judge or representative. They're just shooting wildly, you know, that whole horrible thing that happened, which underlines this fear that is going to more and more permeate our culture. In fact, the Bible says that the last days, people are terrorized. You know, we have terrorist acts and terrorism, and now we have terror in the parking lot of the supermarket. People are going to be gripped with fear. They're going to be dying of fear. You know what the Lord says? If you're heading into the last days, your place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. I offer you true lifelong security. You know, like my friend John MacArthur says, you know what he says when he gets on airplanes? I don't say this. He told me, he looks at the person next to him and says, hey, you have no worries. You're going to survive because I'm on this flight. And they, you know, they react like you and they go, what do you mean? He says, I am a called servant of the Lord, and I know that the Lord has called me to finish this task. And he said, I'm going to preach all the way through the New Testament before I die. And I'm on this plane. I'm not done with the New Testament. You're going to make it. What a great witnessing tool. And, you know, he flies across the world like this. And that's one of his little entrees to witness to people. I don't suggest it, you know, but look at the third one. Bread will be given to him. There's an incredible reminder that God says that the unsaved are unsatisfied. And if you come to me, Jesus said, you will never hunger. You will never have this empty, unsatisfied, always looking for something else. He says that comes from the distractions, from being in the devil's world of killing and stealing, destroying and lust. And he says, but if you avoid that, bread will be given him. His water will be sure. This is Isaiah. You know, they call Isaiah the fifth gospel. Isaiah is pointing forward to Christ. Remember in John 7, Jesus said, if you come to me, out of you will flow a river of living water. You will be refreshed. John 7, it's by the Spirit. Look at verse 17. It even gets better. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. You know what that is? That's a promise of spiritual insight. If you consciously start the practice of avoiding the distractions and sins that so easily beset and get a focused mind on God, anywhere you look, you will be overwhelmed with the most beautiful sight in the world. In fact, your definition of beautiful will change. Remember I said a few weeks ago that God does not think that sensuality is beautiful. Provocative women are not beautiful to God. Did you know that people that think provocative women are beautiful obviously have not been getting their eyes, you know, how they do laser surgery and it makes you focus, right? They haven't been getting laser surgery from God. They still think that the ungodly is beautiful rather than having God tune their eyes up. But he doesn't stop with that. Not only spiritual insight, look at this. They will see, at the end of verse 17, the land that is very far off. You know what that is? That's what we all need to cultivate. It's a pilgrim mentality. It's the Hebrews 11, that they endured anything. Moses didn't even want the treasures of Egypt because he esteemed Christ greater. Now, you see, this idea of focusing on God, exhort the young men. Now, the older men, you've got to have it, Paul says. But the younger men, he pleads with them and says, can you start making little choices in your life to start avoiding and pushing off the distractions that are going to blind you, numb you, and keep you from all this? From seeing the King in his beauty, from having a pilgrim mentality that heaven is better by far, that the Lord can satisfy you like water, that he can fill your void like bread, that he can defend you so you don't have to live in fear, and that you can be near him and dwell on high. Well, that's the lesson. Did you know if we were doing a normal Bible study, that's where it ends? We pray, have a little coffee, and go. That's what most people do. They read the Bible. They glean a whole bunch of wonderful lessons from it. And they're done. But you know what the Bible says? Don't merely be hearers, but what? That's the most important conclusion. How do you apply what happened to Isaiah? I mean, the same God is still here. He still wants to put coals in your mouth and mind and everywhere else and cleanse it. He still wants to help all of us have this kind of benefit. How do you do that? Last verse, okay? And we have, just enough time. Let's go to Romans chapter 13, okay? And we're going to end there. You don't have to go anywhere else. Romans 13, what I call these are a choice that will strengthen our focus on God. And basically, a grace-prompted young man and all the rest of us who focus on God will choose what Romans 13:14 says. You know what it says? If I was giving you the cliff notes of it, it says start some new habits. In fact, start two new habits. Start a habit of, and look what he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. That's a positive. Put on what Christ has promised you in his word, what he wants to do through his spirit. And then look at the end of verse 14 of Romans 13. Here's the negative. And make no provision for the flesh. And as if you don't understand what he means, he said to fulfill its lusts. The word fulfill means to fill up, satisfy, feed. He says two things. Positively, start new habits of putting on all that you are to put on in Christ. Negatively, stop every feeding of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Very simple. What's interesting is these twin imperatives, look back at the verse so you can see them, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you had what my kids bought me, they got me this sweet little present, a 99-cent little thing here on my phone that parses. That means tells the original word, the tense, the voice, the mood, the derivation, and all the usages in the whole Bible for every word of the Bible for 99 cents. What a deal. And if you had your 99-cent thing and touched that word put on, it would tell you that it is an imperative. And if you touched the word imperative, it would tell you that is a command. And if you look at the end of verse 14, the make no provision, if you did your little word study, it would be an imperative too. So those are twin imperatives. Now, and a command or an imperative means it's an action that we must make, and God waits for a response. It's not one of those things that's automatic God's going to do. Like now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, you know, the great doxology of Jude. God's going to do that. Doesn't need any help. You don't have to cooperate. He's going to do it. You're saved eternally. That is not this verse. This verse is God saying, I would like you to do this. Have you ever had someone say, hey, could you come here for a minute and help me? And they stand there looking at you. What do? Think they're talking to the wall behind you and turn and walk away? No, you know they're talking to you. And so you have a choice. You either say, okay, or you say, no. When you come to an imperative in the Bible, you either have to say, okay, to God. Everything else is no. Later, I don't understand enough now. I'm not ready for that. I'm already doing enough stuff. Those are all no's. God says, I want you to have, and basically we could say the one who bought us and paid for us by his own blood says, I command you to put on Christ in the form of new chosen daily habits. See, this is the word for clothing. Did you know most normal people change their clothes regularly? I know some truck drivers sleep in their cab and, you know, come home once a week. And I know that some people in Afghanistan, our soldiers, are under such fire, they never have time. They have to stay in their Kevlar all the time. Normal people change their clothes regularly, or we hope they would. You know, it is just part of life. Did you know clothing ourselves is a choice? And what he's saying is, I want you to choose to put on some new scriptural behaviors. clothing yourself with Christ means his personality, his fruit of his spirit in our life. And then the other half is, I command you to make no provision. Don't feed, don't strengthen, don't supply the old you, your flesh. Don't feed your lust. So basically, God is waiting this morning for us either to begin or reaffirm our answer to, are you going to start those new habits of encouraging your focus on me, putting on Christ and being like me in Isaiah and everywhere else in the Bible? And are you going to start starving your flesh or not? Yes or no? Real quickly. How do you do that? Well, I thought about that this week because I couldn't talk very much because taking all these pills and blowing my nose, gone through 3 Kleenex boxes, and I really like the ones that have the lotion in them. You know, there is a difference in Kleenex. Some feels like sandpaper, and some feels like my baby blanket. So it's wonderful. But each of these, what these are little choices. What he said is, focus and avoid the distractions. Focus on Christ. Avoid the distractions. How in 2011 can we do that? Well, I have 5 of them. And some of you might want to jot one of these down and say, you know what, it's the beginning of the year and I can try something new. I've got a fresh new start. You know, I got my new calendar. It's not all messed up yet. And I'm going to try something. And I'll start with the easy ones and the last ones are really hard. Number one, how about making a choice to read God's word before you read your email or go online and do your little online presence every day? I know that's hard for some of you because some of you sleep with your phone because you don't want to miss anything. I mean, I know people, they just, every time it buzzes, they just check it. You know, they don't want to miss that someone posted something, you know. But you know, that's good because if you sleep with your phone or you start every day online, how about making a choice to read God's word before your email or your online activities every morning? That'll solve the problem for all of you that say, I don't have any time for my devotions. What you'll find is you don't have time to fluff your hair or to shave, but you do have time for your devotions. You know what I mean? And all of a sudden you'll start adjusting your life if you do what Matthew 6:33 says. Seek ye what? Oh. You know, a lot of people seek God after they do what they think is more important. And God says, why don't you meet with me before you meet with your who knows who on email or your online activities? Why don't you meet me first? So that's a simple one. OK, just think about that. Number two, how about going a little further and create a place of intentional solitude? What I mean by that is a place where you meet with God, where you not only read this and get a lesson from it, but where you actually take long enough, kind of like the 80-20 rule, you know, you read for 80% of the time, but you reflect for 20 and think through it, where you actually say, Lord, I want to apply that in my life. If you say seek first, this is a way I can seek you first. And that is an application. Like, I'm going to read your word before I read my email. So create a place where you not only read God's word, but you avoid other distractions until you can prayerfully apply the lesson you found into your life. That's the most important part of daily devotions. It's not getting another biblical fact. We know too many. By the way, the more we know, the more we're going to stand in judgment for. Because God says, if you've learned it, I'm going to hold you accountable. So either stop reading the Bible or start applying it. You know, that's simple. Number three, so read the word before email and all the online stuff. Spend time to have an intentional place of solitude. Here's a third one. Now, these are the last three are real hard. How about starting a new habit? How about saying, I'm going to pray in the car or I'm going to meditate on a verse instead of listening to the radio or to my constant music for 15 minutes of my car time every day? Now, I don't know about you, but most of the time I'm alone in the car. Or I think I'm alone, but actually there's someone else who tags along with me. They've been tagging along with me since Haslett, Michigan in 1962. They used to come on my tricycle, they were on my bike, and they've been in all my cars through the years, and today when I go drive home, they're going to be sitting there in the front seat. And they're sitting there, and they don't sit there with their back to me looking out the window. They actually sit like girls on their first date, you know, just adoringly looking at me. And they're sitting there looking at me. And I turn on the radio, and I listen to my music, and I don't even acknowledge they're there. Now, you know who I'm talking about. I'm not talking about your wife. I'm talking about the Lord. And he says, I want you to acknowledge me as you go through daily life. You jump in your car. I don't know about you, but boy, living out in Lawton, I pray every time I get in the car. I never know if I'm going to make it up the hill. You know, it's so slick, and we always get four times as much snow as you guys do. You don't know what you're missing. We live in Currier and Ives out there. But you pray for safety. You acknowledge he's in the car. You can even pray through for all the people you love and are witnessing to, but just take the huge step of a new habit of making your car time, if you're alone, into an altar of sacrifice. And if you're with a believer, you can both acknowledge him. It's a wonderful thing. God is waiting for us to talk to him, to invite him into our day, and just acknowledge he's tagging along. That's number three. Number four, these are radical. If you want supersizing your Christian life, how about taking the huge step of fasting from the ultimate distraction of media? What do I mean by that? How about skip one day of reading online news, the newspaper, your favorite magazines, your favorite shows? I meet people, and they'll talk about a television show. I say, well, what is that? And they go, oh, well, it's on Tuesday at 6:30. It's on this. I thought, you know when every show is on television that are your favorites? Ooh, you reverence that. You sacrifice. That's part of your life. Well, fast from that and skip something in that media stuff to show you're not controlled by it. And instead, how about memorizing a verse? I meet people and I say, you got a new verse? No, I don't have time to memorize a verse. But they're glued to the 8:30 every Thursday show or the whatever that they do regularly that has become a habit. And so how about fast from media for just one day? See if you can do it. See if you can actually make it a whole day. Like maybe Saturday, you're not at work and you just spend it with God and your family. And not games and everything, movies. But here's the worst one. Finally, number five, this is the biggie. How about ask the Lord if he's able to give you enough of his grace for you to actually have a no television, no videos, no gaming week. Or even month. I remember in Tulsa when I challenged him for this. It's easy for me. I don't watch television. And I don't play games. And I don't watch videos. Yeah, it's really easy for me. But when I told them that, some of them were just shaking like they were trying to stop smoking. They said, what about the Wheel of Fortune? You know, or the Who's Going to Be the Millionaire? I don't even know the shows anymore. And I said, God has enough grace to even help you through that. And I said, have you ever done like read a Christian classic and not read it for 4 years, but just read it all at once? Because if you have a fast from media, all of a sudden you're like this in your life. You don't know what to do because it's on all the time and we're always connected to it. How about asking the Lord if he is able to give you enough grace for you to have a no television, no video, no gaming week or month and see if you can study through an entire book of the Bible or a great Christian classic. So the one who bought and paid for us with his own blood says, first of all, Romans 13:14, I command you, put on some new chosen daily ways of life. And secondly, stop feeding the old. God's waiting for our response. Let's stand before him for a word of prayer. And since I was away on vacation, it's okay to be 9 minutes late. Sorry about that. Let's. While we're standing before the Lord, pick something that you consciously are going to make a new habit in your life in this new year and say, Lord, I'm doing this to focus on you and to diminish the distractions and the sins that so easily beset me. And I'm going to respond to the negative, say no, and the positive, say yes. Father in heaven, we pray that you would wing your word to each heart with the specific application you want for us to make by your grace for your glory so we can focus on you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.